Father and the religious brothers and sisters of the CMRI, my dear friends, I suppose I barely even have to give this talk, since it seems I've already given it to just about everybody here. My goal in this talk is very simple. It is to make other people happy. It's to make other people happy. It's not to prove that I'm or we're right and they're wrong. But of course, if that's part of making other people happy, well, then that needs to be done. I want to share the happiness that is mine and that is ours. Having taught in the public schools for 5 years, I've seen a lot of unhappiness. And I'm simply trying to help to bring others out of that state, and especially young people. The title of this talk is Rebuilding the Family and the Church. Now, let's mention a few things. First of all, about the term rebuilding. The church will be here until the end of time. It would be heresy to deny that. Hence, what do we mean by rebuild? Well, there are two ways to rebuild a building. The first way would be to raise the building even to the foundation. Tear out the foundation. Relay a new foundation and build a new edifice upon it. That's the first way. The second way is to keep the existing foundation, if it is sound, and rebuild your edifice upon that. And that second way is the way that I will be speaking of. In fact, the entire point to this talk is that the foundation of the Catholic Church is completely sound, and it will ever remain so. It is the public deposit of faith, scripture, and tradition. The foundation is Jesus Christ himself, from Ephesians 2:20. Pope Leo XIII expressed this in Humanum Genus when he said, "The foundation of the church is, quote, much too firm to be overturned by the effort of men." Now, St. Pius X's motto was, "Instaurare omnia in Christo," to reestablish all things in Christ. Now, could we not say that to rebuild all things in Christ would have the same meaning? And that's the idea, that's the picture that I wish to paint. Now, I'd like you to consider for this talk the image of a building. Let's take a building. A building has two parts. It has an edifice and it has a foundation. So, for example, let's take St. Peter's Basilica, arguably the most magnificent church in Christendom. Which is more important for St. Peter's Basilica? The foundation or the edifice that is built upon it? If you were to say, well, the foundation is more important, I would say that without the edifice, the foundation is unnecessary. And if you say, well, then the edifice is more important, I would say without the foundation, the edifice will crumble. So both are necessary. Both are important. Both of them make up the building. And it is an extremely important truth, both in the spiritual sense and the mundane sense, that a building is only as strong as its foundation. In the mundane sense, I remember my brother-in-law who lived in New York City when they built the World Trade Center. He said that the hole was so deep that these huge trucks looked like little toys at the bottom of the hole. So they laid a very strong foundation for those 110-story buildings. In a more spiritual sense, the enemies that are seeking to destroy the church know that a building is only as strong as its foundation. And so they wish not just to destroy the edifice of the church, they wish even to destroy the foundation. Psalm 136, verses 7 and 8. "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who say, raise it, even to the foundation thereof." They want to destroy even the foundation of the church. Hence, the enemies of the church have sought to destroy the Mass, the sacraments, the doctrines, in short, the very foundation, in order to watch the edifice crumble. Now, the primary point, then, that I would like to talk about today are the words of our Lord when he talked about the man who built on the rock versus the man who built on sand. "Everyone, therefore, that heareth my words and doth them," this is St. Matthew chapter 7, "shall be likened to a wise man that built his house upon a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. And everyone that heareth these my words and doth them not shall be like to a foolish man that built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. The devastation from the recent hurricane, maybe we can put that in our minds. This idea of building on sand is found in another place in Scripture, and I just very recently, this connection occurred in my mind. Apocalypse chapter 12, the last verse of chapter 12, the Apocalypse. And he stood upon the sand of the sea. Who is he? He, in this case, is none other than Antichrist. Antichrist will build upon the sand. And we'll talk more about this later. So the main point is that if we are to rebuild the family and the church and hence society, we must build upon the rock, the firm and infallible foundation of the Roman Catholic faith, not just on the sand of the shifting opinions of men, what our Lord called the reed shaken with the wind. We must build upon the cornerstone who is Christ himself, the stone the builders have rejected. And if we are to truly help individuals, families, the church, and society as a whole, we must ensure that these individuals are building on the rock and not on the sand. We must help them to form correct judgments. Now, this idea of a building, we can apply to something in the more abstract, judgments. Judgments are like a building. And we are all called to make judgments. Our Lord said, judge just judgments. Judge just judgments. Not judge by the appearance only. So if we look at a judgment, the judgment itself is the edifice, and the facts or the evidence upon which it is based is the foundation. How can a judgment be just? How can it stand if it is based on a false assumption? We have to start with objective facts, not subjective opinions. Father Sanborn, in a talk on John Paul II, this is 1985 or 1986, said something I'll never forget. Evidence is the criteria of a correct judgment. Evidence is the criteria. It's as if he said evidence is the foundation of a correct judgment. If you do not base your judgment on evidence, on objective evidence, you're building it upon sand and it will fall. Dr. Kumar Swami had an interview with Dr. Wolfgang Smith, who wrote a marvelous book, Taylorism and the New Religion. And in this interview, Dr. Smith said, a scientist asks, what is the evidence? And that's what we must ask. What is the evidence? Hence, one way to diagnose whether an individual or a family is headed for happiness or ruin is to determine whether their judgments are founded upon objective truth or upon mere subjective opinion. Now, this leads us to the term which I'm going to use a number of times in this talk, the term prejudice. What does prejudice come from? Prejudice comes from the word prejudge, which means to judge beforehand. Webster's defines it as to judge before hearing or before full and sufficient examination. Full and sufficient examination. I like to think of it as forcing objective reality to conform to our subjective opinions. Forcing reality to conform to our opinions, rather than forcing our opinions to conform to reality. And there's a funny thing about prejudice, about founding our judgments on our own opinions. And that's the idea that it's an exercise in futility, because objective reality just won't go away. You can't wish it away. It always, this type of prejudice always leads to conclusions which are absurd, unreasonable, irrational, and untenable. We may think of it as building on sand, the sand of error or mere fallible personal opinion. We must always conform ourselves to the objective teachings of the Catholic Church, and as far as we are able, ensure that others do so as well. What is the danger of prejudice? The danger is that it undermines the very foundation of our nature. We are rational beings. We have a rational soul. Never forget what St. Paul said in these times. Never, ever forget these words. St. Paul said, give God a rational service. If somebody tells you something that is inherently irrational, you cannot accept that. You cannot accept that. Remember that, because that theme is going to go through this talk. We are rational creatures. When God has called us to His Holy Catholic Church, He didn't say, give up your rationality. Give up your reason. Stop thinking. Absolutely not, He did not say that. We have to give God a rational service. Faith cannot go contrary to reason. Rather, faith is superior to reason. That is one of the great heresies of our age, is that faith can go contrary to reason, and that is a heresy. St. Jude said that men in our times would become, quote, like dumb beasts. What was he saying there? That is precisely what he is saying. It's that they will give up their rationality to follow the passions. They will give up their rationality, as it were. We no longer start at square one and weigh the evidence. It's as if we say, don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. Often this leads us to subordinate divine truth to secondary or ulterior motives. Ulterior motives like convenience, popularity, power, wealth, etc. Now, for example, the desire of so many people to attend the traditional Mass as possible, the desire to get people to attend the traditional Mass is certainly good in and of itself. However, we cannot jettison the objective Catholic truth in order to obtain that. The end does not justify the means. Another problem with prejudice is that it is directly opposed to the very foundation of the spiritual life, which is docility to grace. Docility to grace. Docility to grace is everything. Prejudice is a grave obstacle to grace. Your mind is already made up, and when graces come, oftentimes they are rejected. The very definition of the spiritual life is the attempt to remove obstacles to grace. God's grace would flood us if we did not put obstacles in the way. We are the ones that put obstacles in the way. So that is a very good definition of the spiritual life, removing obstacles. It seems the wicked are always using nature to fight grace, whereas the just are always trying to use grace to fight nature. So prejudice, in effect, is true spiritual blindness. Now, what is the penalty, the ultimate penalty for prejudice? Our Lord, speaking of the stone which the builders rejected, told the Pharisees, this is one of the most, well, it's not startling in a sense, but it is just clear and explicit. It's one of those hard sayings of our Lord. He said, speaking of himself, the stone the builders rejected, the foundation the builders rejected, those ones who build on sand. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. Now, let's give a few quick examples of prejudice. The greatest collective example of prejudice of all time, most certainly, occurred in the Pharisees, in the leaders of the Jews, at the time of the coming of Christ. They did not start with the objective facts presented before their very eyes and their minds and their souls, by which our Lord proved his divinity and his divine mission. What were these facts? Primarily three: the excellence of his doctrine, the holiness of his works, and the power of his miracles. Our Lord even told them, if you will not believe me, believe the works that I do. It was as if he had said, why do you doubt the evidence of your own senses? Why do you doubt the evidence of your own senses? I have proven I am the Son of God. Why did they reject it? It was because of prejudice. They had already made up their mind that the Messiah was to be a warrior king who would come and exalt the Jewish nation. He would do the will of the Jews. Now, what did our Lord come to do? He came to exalt his heavenly Father. He came to do the will of his Father. And that's why he was rejected. Another classic example of, we might say, personal, individual prejudice occurred with St. Paul. St. Paul persecuted the church. Had he ever examined the evidence, the teachings, works, and miracles of Christ? There was a grave obstacle. Literally, it was the scales in front of his eyes. The scales in front of his eyes. His prejudice blinded him, and our Lord allowed this to even go to his body by blinding his body, blinding his eyes. By this our Lord taught him how blind he had been. But God had mercy on St. Paul because, in St. Paul's own words, I was ignorant. This admission of ignorance itself was powerful to remove the obstacle. And St. Paul thereafter cooperated with grace. He made that sincere statement after he got knocked off the horse, which always destroys prejudice. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What wilt thou have me to do? Grace then cured nature, and his sight was restored in body and soul. Another example of prejudice is the evolutionists. Now, I can't get into this very far. I'm going to mention a little bit more about this tomorrow. But the main false assumption of the evolutionists is simple. The only way to explain how we got here is that evolution has to be true, because God couldn't have done it because there is no God. They start with the assumption that there is no God. Therefore, evolution has to be true. And it simply does not matter what type of objective evidence is placed in front of them. And it can well be said every single branch of science gives absolute, objective, undeniable evidence that there must be a creator. I will mention one. This is a great quote. It just so happens that when they started searching the fossil records, and Darwin himself and those around him said, evolution will stand or fall on the fossil record. It is the only possible objective evidence there could be. Well, after 120 years or so, he wrote the origin of species in about 1860. And after 120, 130 years, these fossils have not been found. What has been found is that there are no what are called Precambrian fossils. There are no intermediate fossils leading up to these forms of life. The fossil record begins in the Cambrian period, replete with well-organized family, genera, and species of fauna and flora. It begins just like that. This made a famous scientist, Douglas Duar, hope I pronounced it right, suppose he's not around to correct me, a fellow of the Zoological Society and an ornithologist. Of course, you know what an ornithologist is. It's somebody who studies ornithes. I think ornithologist, by the way, is for the birds. This made him cry out. And this is a great quote. The rocks cry out creation. The rocks cry out creation. In the Cambrian rocks, they start right now. There's none of these intermediate species leading up to the first forms of life. Well, it's very interesting to compare this with Luke 19:40. After our Lord entered into Jerusalem triumphantly, the Pharisees and the scribes said, Master, rebuke thy disciples. What did our Lord say? If they will be quiet, the very rocks and stones will cry out. And so it is true. The very rocks and stones cry out creation, creator. And that's what our Lord was saying. A great quote by Wallace Johnson in the book Evolution. He says, this sort of science would rather break the laws of science than admit of a creator. And again, more on this tomorrow. Very briefly, another example of prejudice has to do with Archbishop Tuck. Archbishop Tuck has been denigrated, essentially calumniated. People say that he had lost his mental faculties, to put it mildly. There was an article written a few years ago by a distinguished gentleman. It was very unfortunate, though, that at the beginning of this article, he said that one of the objective symptoms, signs of dementia, if we could call it that, is memory loss. But in his article, he mentions absolutely not one single incidence of memory loss in Archbishop Tuck. And in fact, if my memory serves me correctly, I have never read or heard of a single incidence of memory loss in Archbishop Tuck. In fact, it's the other way around. He had a very good memory, short and long term. So what prompts us then to make, or what prompts has prompted others to make these judgments of him? Prejudice may enter into the fray here. Now, I will not get into who is a Christian and what is a Bible. There's certainly forms of prejudice involved here. Who can be called a Christian and what can be called a Bible? Maybe I'll mention a little bit more about that tomorrow. Regarding the public schools, again, I will not go into all the examples of prejudice in those who run the public schools. One of them is, there is no God, or if there is a God, he must conform to society. Well, as Father Faith said, society must conform to Jesus Christ and not he to it. That's why they removed the Ten Commandments, because if there is a law, there has to be a lawgiver. Remember the Clarence Thomas hearings of a few years ago. Clarence Thomas had to swear that he would not apply the natural law in order to become a Supreme Court justice. Very significant. Another example of prejudice in public schools is that all authority is from man. Hence, religion is a strictly private affair. I will not go into these in detail. A good example of prejudice in our government. Our government is certainly turning more socialistic every day. Socialism, a good definition of socialism is that In a socialist system, the family exists to serve the government, rather than the government existing to serve the family. All authority emanates from the people, hence the right to legislate any law whatsoever. It is truth by majority vote, which must lead to anarchy, and is increasingly leading to anarchy. The LA riots, again, was proof of that. Now, getting to the family, which is the main core of this talk. The family is the very foundation of society. Society is the edifice. The family is the foundation. Hence, to restore the family is to restore society. But going a bit deeper, the foundation of the family is the Catholic Church. So, to rebuild the church is to rebuild the family and society. That is why in this talk I will emphasize primarily rebuilding the church. Because once the church is restored, the family will be restored. Obviously, in the Novus Ordo, they even have divorce now in the terms of these, or by the means of these phony annulments. Now, we need good Catholic families. Good Catholic families. Families in which the daily family rosary, said in obedience to Our Lady of Fatima, is as indispensable as the food on the table. In which the family shrine, not the TV, is the center of the home. It is hard to conceive of a Catholic family today which does not pray the daily rosary together. It is so commonly found, this idea of praying the rosary, it is so commonly found among those who are called to attend exclusively the traditional Mass, that it would seem to be sort of a prerequisite for this grace. Unfortunately, all too many families build their family life on a foundation of sand. A good example is that the goal of a family should be to maximize income or to maximize personal convenience. We cannot labor hard enough to destroy the God of convenience. Thank God, though, many have lived by what our Lord said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be given you besides." But by far the most disastrous error destroying marriages is the error that marriage is a purely secular matter. That, as Leo XIII said in condemnation, marriage belongs to the genus of commercial contracts, which can rightly be revoked by the will of those who made them, and that the civil rulers of the state have power over the matrimonial bond. Thus we get the right to divorce. The right to divorce. And of course, there is no right for what is wrong. The reestablishment of the sanctity of marriage was one of the great fruits for society of the first coming of Christ. Undeniable. It's one of the reasons, again, he was rejected. I taught in public schools for 5 years. These 5 years were to me like the five wounds of Christ. I can state from practical experience that the vast majority of the problems I faced every day, every hour of every day, resulted from one thing: divorce. Divorce. Children who have never been made to feel loved and wanted, and they are psychologically and emotionally scarred. I truly pity them. I had a hard time at the beginning. I'll speak more about this tomorrow. I had a very hard time at the beginning because I'm not a saint. I did not practice patience the way I should have. By last year, my attitude became just more one of pity. These students are angry. They are hostile. They have been abandoned by their parents. Divorce and its concomitant family breakdown undermines and destroys the very foundation of happiness for vast numbers of souls. No wonder its fruits, its edifice, include contraception, abortion, child abuse, infanticide, and in many respects, teenage depression, drug abuse, and suicide. That's the edifice. What's the foundation? Divorce. Children who have been made to feel like you're not wanted, you're not loved. In order to experience this, and I'll say this again tomorrow, you would have to experience this day by day to truly understand it on the scale that it is going on in the United States. I am absolutely convinced there is no true hope for the restoration of the family and hence society until divorce is abolished. It must be abolished in our country. You might say that this is something that is very difficult. I'll talk about that in a little bit. Catholic couples One thing that we can do is to emphasize in our marriages the idea of giving. Giving. It is better to give than to receive. And when two people give, this tends to unite. Whereas when the emphasis is on taking, that tends to separate. And thus, a marriage in which both give tends to unite, and it tends to wind up in a happy marriage. And a marriage in which both take tends to disunite and leads to unhappiness. That is the essence of divorce. That's the essence of divorce. This idea that I'm going to take what I want. You're not making me happy, so I'm out. The family will never be rebuilt until it is placed back on its firm foundation, the indissolubility of marriage, and the sacramental nature of marriage. And this can never occur until the Roman Catholic Church is again exalted. And this will be the focus of my talk. So one of our first conclusions is, since this talk is on rebuilding the family and the church, the very foundation of the family is the church. So in order to rebuild the family, we must rebuild the church. Now, the main emphasis of this talk then will be on the Novus Ordo. The Novus Ordo. When I use the term Novus Ordo, I include all those who hold that the Vatican II religion, which claims to be the Catholic Church, is in fact the Catholic Church. That the Catholic Church has given us Vatican II and all that stems from it. Most importantly, the new Mass, the new sacraments, and that John Paul II and the entire modernist hierarchy do in fact hold the offices they claim to hold. This obviously includes what we call, or what are the so-called conservative Novus Ordo Catholics, or what are called the wander Catholics. I'm sure you're familiar with those terms. I also include the Society of St. Pius X in this category of the Novus Ordo. Why? Because they fit the description I just gave. They proclaim that John Paul II and the modernist hierarchy do indeed hold office and jurisdiction. That is truly the Catholic Church that have given us these monstrosities. Now, some of the ways in which they must defend that, perhaps we will look at in a little bit. So the burning question is this. Can the Novus Ordo reestablish all things in Christ? Can the church and the family, and hence society, be rebuilt on the foundation of the Novus Ordo? This is the same as asking, is the Novus Ordo Church the Roman Catholic Church? Are Vatican II, the new Mass, the new Code of Canon Law, the new disciplines, the new everything, are they from the Catholic Church? Now, to answer this, let's examine a major assumption. The major assumption is that the Catholic Church has given us Vatican II and all that stems from it, primarily the new Mass, the new Code, etc. Let's look at a couple of these. Has the Catholic Church given us Vatican II? We really don't need to go into this. Some of its documents are heretical word for word, and you've heard this over and over. Hence, it is impossible that Vatican II was a council of the Catholic Church. It is not possible. But they defend it by saying, well, it was pastoral. It would take basically another talk to really go into this. This is a topic in itself. It's often said that the very notion of orthodoxy is gone from the new religion. This is the same thing as to say the very notion of objectivity is gone. Hence, everything is subjective. Everything is based on opinion, on experience. And this has a lot to do with the rash of false visions, false locutions, etc., which I term the neo-Gnosticism. The neo-Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the heresy that proclaimed you had to have a special knowledge outside of the public deposit of faith to be saved. That is precisely what we're seeing today in the rash of so many false visions, many of which, a few of which, are occurring around Cincinnati. Has the Catholic Church authored the new universal catechism? Let me read a couple. This is a Xerox page, and unless, you know, I'm going to sue Xerox if this didn't turn out right, you know. So these are Xerox pages directly from the new universal catechism. Number 816. This reiterates what's said at Vatican II. The Second Vatican Council's decree on ecumenism explains, for it is through Christ's Catholic Church alone, which is the universal help towards salvation, that the fullness of the means of salvation can be attained. Now that does not or obtained. That does not sound too bad, but it's what that's leading towards. Notice the term help towards salvation, not means of salvation. And the fullness of the means. Remember that, the fullness. The next one is number 820. This is one of those interesting bits of insanity that people that follow the Novus Ordo, the wander Catholics, just seem to swallow or at least ignore. Verbatim quote, Christ bestowed unity on His church from the beginning. This unity, we believe, subsists in, not consists of, subsists in the Catholic Church as something she can never lose. Now remember that. That's the first line. You know what the last line of this same paragraph says? Now remember, the unity the Church can never lose. The desire to recover the unity of all Christians is a gift of Christ and a call of the Holy Spirit. How can you recover what you can never lose? How can you recover what you can never lose? This is classic modernist insanity. Because to a modernist, words don't have meaning. To me, if you say you can never lose something, you can't ever lose it. But to a modernist, it doesn't mean that. Although the Church can never lose it, she's lost it. That's precisely what these terms mean. That's why I will never, ever accept things like this. I'm not going to give up my rational nature. Finally, the absolute heresy of partial communion is reiterated in this universal catechism, number 838. The Church knows that she is joined in many ways to the baptized who are honored by the name of Christian, but do not profess the Catholic faith in its entirety, or have not preserved unity or communion under the successor of Peter. What is that saying in black and white? That you can deny teachings of the Church, you can deny communion with the successor of Peter, and be in the Roman Catholic Church. You are joined in many ways to it. This is the idea of the heresy of partial communion. Now recall a very, very essential point here. It is the constant universal teaching of the Church that the truths of our faith are like a chain, and if you break one link of that chain, you have broken the whole chain. That chain is no longer sound. I believe it says in a point in the Old Testament, he who breaketh one commandment breaketh all. That's a paraphrase. Now, the idea here is that it's not the 90%, it's not the 1% that you reject. It's the 99% that gives you a partial communion with the Church. The 1%, why? We'll work on that. Let's compare that to a statement not 20,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, 500 years ago. Let's compare that to a statement about 45 years ago. This is from the Definition of the Assumption from Pope Pius XII. And I do not have the exact quote in front of me, but I will guarantee that this is the essence of what he said. I just read it the other day. He defined the assumption. The last sentence is, but if anyone will doubt or deny this definition, he must know that he has cut himself off entirely from the divine and Catholic faith. Cut himself off entirely by denying one doctrine. That's the Catholic truth. There is no such thing as partial communion. There is no such thing. It is a heresy. It is black and white heresy in what is the universal catechism. Now, I challenge any of the so-called conservative Novus Ordo Catholics, whatever conservative means, the so-called wanderer Catholics, which is a great term because some of them have wandered quite far, to defend this universal catechism in public. I want them to get up and defend this in public. And it will not happen. I'd like to see it, but I don't expect to see it. Because it is just one more piece of objective, black and white evidence that the one who claims to be the Pope most certainly cannot be. Now, I suppose these folks would say, well, the new catechism doesn't involve papal infallibility. No, how could it involve papal infallibility? It's just meant to be a catechism for the whole church. How could it involve infallibility? It's just meant to be a catechism for the entire church. No doubt meant to replace the catechism of the Council of Trent. The Church cannot and does not water down the truth to make it easier for modern man to swallow. There's a great quote in The Kingship of Christ and the Conversion of the Jewish Nation by Father Fahey, in which he says, in March 1917, Pope Benedict XV wrote to the Archbishop of Tours, quote, this is Pope Benedict XV, "In the midst of the present upheavals, it is important to repeat to men that by her divine institution, the Catholic Church is the only ark of salvation." Remember that term. "For the human race. Accordingly, it is more seasonable than ever to teach that the truth which liberates not only individuals but societies is supernatural truth in all its fullness and in all its purity, without attenuation, diminution, or compromise. In a word, exactly as our Lord Jesus Christ delivered it to the world." That's the mission of the Catholic Church. Is this universal catechism, does it contain the truth exactly as our Lord Jesus Christ delivered it to the world? Objectively, it does not. Objectively, it does not. And yet we have many people that refuse to see that. What about the new code of canon law? Is that from the Catholic Church? I won't go into that. I don't mess with canon law. I will, however, give you a quote from one Count Capone, a Novus Ordo canon lawyer. I was just sent a letter that he had written. In this letter, he calls the 1983 Code of Canon Law a, quote, "mixed blessing for the church," unquote. The Code of Canon Law is a mixed blessing for the church. If you'd like to see that, I have it at home. Give me your address. I'll mail it to you. I don't get into misquoting people. Calumny, I would rather have my tongue cut out than be guilty of calumny. How can the Code of Canon Law of the Roman Catholic Church be a mixed blessing? Let's imagine we're going to walk up to St. Pius X when they were formulating the 1917 Code, or Pius XI, Pius XII, etc. Let's walk up to them and say, "Your Holiness, I believe the 1917 Code was a mixed blessing for the Church." We'll see what happens. I'd like to stand out of the way. Watch it fly out the window. "Has the Catholic Church authored the new Mass?" This is the crucial question. This is the crucial question. Because as long as the majority of Catholics, those who consider themselves Catholic, go to the new Mass Sunday by Sunday, Sunday by Sunday, the apostasy will continue to grow. The apostasy will continue to grow. It is that simple. It is a rotten tree, and as long as it is allowed to stand, it will bear rotten fruits. The false assumption here is that the Catholic Church can change the substance of the sacraments, and therefore the new Mass is from the Catholic Church. But it is objective fact, it is infallible reality, that the Church has no authority, no power, no right, no possibility to alter the substance of the sacraments, the matter, form, minister, and intention. That is objective fact. St. Pius X, Pope Pius XI, Pope Pius XII, all this century have reiterated that. Any way you look at the change in the form of consecration, you get insanity. To deny that the change was made, they left out the words mysterium fidei, and now many translations, many is translated to mean all. To deny that was done is a denial of objective truth. Our eyes tell us different. To say that multis, many, means omnes, all, is a denial of objective truth. They cannot mean the same thing. To say the Church has the right to do this is a denial of objective truth. To say its fruits have been good, are from the Holy Ghost, are from the Catholic Church, is a denial of objective truth. Any way you look at it, you get insanity. So why is it accepted? Simply because the new Mass must be from the Catholic Church. It must be. The Vatican II popes must be true popes. And evolution must be true. The core of what I'd like to talk about in the Novus Ordo has to do with a new book by Michael Davies. Now I'll ask you a dumb question. Can everybody see this? This is from the new catalog from Tan Books. I have certainly nothing disparaging to say about Thomas Nelson. Thomas Nelson has done great work for the Catholic Church. We pray for him. We pray for him. He's published many, many, many wonderful books. But this we will simply look at objectively. The title to this book is Liturgical Shipwreck, 25 Years of the New Mass. 25 Years of the New Mass. Now, I told my children, students, that one of the best ways to think of the Catholic Church is the Ark of Salvation. What did we just hear the Pope say? Ark of Salvation, the only Ark of Salvation. Now, I'd like to ask Mr. Davies, what is he representing by this ship? This shows a ship the smokestacks. Like I said, it's the modern church, I don't know. But it's sinking. It is going down. What does that represent? What does that ship represent? I asked my students, I have a Baptist convert in my high school class. And he even got this. A convert. My students, 2-1, I said, could that be the Catholic Church? And they said, well, no, it can't be. And I said, why? Well, because the Catholic Church can't sink. The Ark of Salvation cannot sink. Because the Ark of Salvation, obviously, is based on the Ark of Noah. This is the Ark of Noah. And there's no way that it will sink. If a person jumps off this boat, you can jump off this boat. And it will not make the boat sink. It will make you sink. The Catholic Church will not sink. Nothing can sink the Catholic Church. That's the indefectibility of the Church. The gates of hell will not prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail. And if this boat, if the Ark of Salvation is sinking, we better find another boat if this is the Catholic Church. But of course, the point here is that Michael Davies claims to be a great, I guess, I don't know if I call him a reformer, that might not be a good term to use, but I'm sure he wants to help. I'm sure he wants to help. But this cannot be the Catholic Church, this boat that is sinking. The primary assumption here is very clear. The new mass is from the Catholic Church, and it's causing this church to sink. That is the clear picture, literally, that he is painting here. And if the Catholic Church is sinking, then where are we safe? That is the precise reason our Lord Jesus Christ founded the Catholic Church. So that in 1995 we could be just as safe as if we were on the hills of Galilee listening to him talk. We are just as safe today because the Roman Catholic Church has preserved the teachings, the doctrines, the morals, the sacraments of Christ, and will do so to the end of time. And if this is not the Catholic Church, why is Michael Davies writing a book about a non-Catholic sect? Here we have the core of the problem then. We have the core of the problem. The problem with Davies, Michael Davies and company, and the so-called wanderer Catholics, is that they have a perfectly good edifice in many ways. We're fighting the same things. They know the new mass is bad. They know many things about Vatican II are bad. It, in a way, it's not the edifice to a certain extent. We agree on almost all aspects of what is causing the great apostasy. The problem is not so much the edifice, but the foundation upon which it is built. The foundation is erroneous. The foundation is sand. It is not the rock of Christ. Now, to see this is easy. Let's admit their foundation and place the edifice upon it and see if it will stand. The foundation of what the Wanderer Catholics, the so-called conservative Novus Ordo Catholics, build on is precisely the view that Vatican II, the new Mass, the new Code, the new Cataclysm are from the Catholic Church. That's the foundation. Now, the edifice is that they see the objective facts that Vatican II, the new Mass, etc., have proven by their fruits to be disastrous to Catholics. They're disastrous. They are undoubtedly the root cause of the great apostasy. They are causing souls to leave the church. They're destroying Catholics. So they conclude rightly that we must fight against Vatican II. We must fight against the new Mass if we are to be saved. But if the Catholic Church has given us Vatican II and the new Mass, and we must fight against these, then to put two and two together, this means that we must fight against the Catholic Church for our salvation. We have to fight against the Catholic Church for our salvation. The Church gave us Vatican II. The Church gave us the new Mass. And Michael Davies and company are fighting against the Catholic Church, what they believe to be the Catholic Church. This is what is so ironic. Davies writes a book about the horrors of the new Mass. Well, Dr. Kumaraswamy has, Father Chicada has, many other traditional priests. They're saying many of the same things. And yet Dr. Kumaraswamy and Father Chicada, etc., come up with the only possible conclusion that the church against which we are constrained to fight cannot therefore be the Catholic Church. Whereas Davies and company somehow do not see this. But if I may make a somewhat simple observation, we must not fight against the church, but for the church. We don't fight against the church. We fight for the church. To say that we have to fight against the Catholic Church for our salvation is just as sane as it is to say that we have to pray for the Pope to become a Catholic. Those two are equal in their degree of sanity. This is why the Sedevacantist position is the only logical one. For we conclude that the church against which we are constrained by reality to fight cannot therefore be the Catholic Church. We don't fight against the church, we fight for the church. Davies also calls this, and I'm hoping I'm pronouncing this right, I got this from Father Kerfoot, so it's on him. It maintains that the fruit of the new mass is a debacle of the first order. I looked up that term, even though I can't pronounce it. Debacle. A general breakup or rout, sudden overthrow or collapse. Is the Catholic Church being overthrown? Is the Catholic Church collapsing because of the new mass? So the problem with Davies and company is obvious. And again, I'm not picking so much on him. He just seems to be one of the most widely quoted of those that are in that, we might say, that camp. The problem is that they are building their edifice upon a foundation of sand. They begin their arguments with a false assumption. What is that false assumption? They enter this argument already convinced that the Novus Ordo must be the Catholic Church and John Paul II must be the Pope. And they build upon this foundation whatever kinds of insanities have to be built upon it in order to justify the basic assumption. That is the precise problem with Bishop Williamson and the Society of St. Pius X. I'm going to read you the first paragraph from one of his newsletters. He's writing on a encyclical of John Paul II, Veritatis Splendor. This is Bishop Williamson verbatim. Verbatim, this is the actual letter. He's talking about John Paul II here. Another long letter, I am afraid, but when it comes to defending our Catholic faith, there are no shortcuts. Our Lord warned us that at the end of the world, there would arise false Christ. A encyclical of John Paul II, Veritatis Splendor. This is Bishop Williamson verbatim. Verbatim, this is the actual letter. He's talking about John Paul II here. Another long letter, I am afraid, but when it comes to defending our Catholic faith, there are no shortcuts. Our Lord warned us that at the end of the world, there would arise false Christs and false prophets, insomuch as to deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. The last 30 years have seen hundreds of millions of Catholics being led astray by the Roman Protestantism, designed to integrate them into Satan's New World Order. The operation of error continues, more seductive than ever, to judge by the latest encyclical coming from Rome last year, entitled Veritatis Splendor, The Splendor of Truth. To dismantle the seduction may take us a little time, but our Lord told us to watch and pray. Let us watch Veritatis Splendor to help arm us against even greater seductions, no doubt being aimed at us by Satan at any rate. He's speaking of John Paul II. He says that John Paul II uses the operation of error to deceive, if possible, even the elect. He says that he uses Roman Protestantism to integrate them into Satan's New World Order, calls him a deceiver three times. And I can state categorically, Bishop Williamson knows perfectly well that the terms operation of error and deceive, if possible, even the elect, each one of those is found one time in Scriptures. And those two quotes are two of the most blatant passages in Scriptures talking about Antichrist himself. Talking about Antichrist himself. So here we have a conclusion that John Paul II is an Antichrist, but he's a true Pope. Now I would like to take this to its logical conclusion, and we will see the disastrous, yes, the apocalyptic conclusion of this kind of argumentation. If an Antichrist, John Paul II, could be a true Pope, then the Antichrist himself could be a true Pope, true head of the Catholic Church on earth, placed by Christ over his flock to feed his lambs and feed his sheep. The Antichrist could be a true Pope. If an Antichrist could be a true Pope, then the Antichrist could be a true Pope. And that is blasphemy. That is blasphemy. That goes directly contrary to the very notion of the goodness of God. That goes directly contrary to the very notion of piety, that God is our good and loving Father, and this is precisely why so many have left the Novus Ordo. I can't talk about that right now. That is the conclusion then. And I won't talk about a few other things that I would really like to talk about. I need to go on. Let's conclude this section on the Novus Ordo. Has our Holy Mother, the Church, given us the doctrines, or given us doctrines, sacraments, laws, and disciplines which are dangerous to our eternal salvation? This is heretical, sacrilegious, and blasphemous to assert this. And yet for such people as the Novus Ordo, conservative Novus Ordo Catholics, this seems to be the conclusion that they have to be that they have to come to, that it has come from the Catholic Church. Let it be said once and for all, the Catholic Church cannot give us what is harmful to our salvation. As Bishop Pivaruna said so beautifully yesterday, it is not a matter of should not, but cannot. It is not imprudence that supposedly the Church has given us these things. Oh, like Bishop Pivaruna said, oh, they shouldn't have done it. No, it is impossible. It is an objective impossibility. Therefore, Vatican II and all that stems from it absolutely cannot be from the Catholic Church. And it is an exercise in futility and even insanity to act as if they were. And I would like to briefly give you another image of the Catholic Church. I would like for you to picture to yourself the Immaculate Heart of Mary, our Blessed Mother. We do not call our Blessed Mother, Mother of the Church, for no reason. That term is highly mystical and highly real. All mysticism, true mysticism, is real. She is the Mother of the Church. Let us imagine, then, the Immaculate Virgin Mary giving us Vatican II, giving us the new Mass, giving us the new code, giving us the new disciplines. Can we imagine our Immaculate Mother giving us the Novus Ordo? No. It goes absolutely contrary to everything that we know about her. She is our loving mother. And that is an image that you should keep in your mind. That's the Catholic Church. The Church is our loving mother. This is precisely why so many souls are so deeply hurt in the Novus Ordo. They are deeply hurt. And I can't go into this, but it has something very, it is something very akin to child abuse. The symptoms are very akin to child abuse. They have repressed anger. They are very deeply hurt and upset, etc. Because our good and loving mother, the Catholic Church, is giving me what isn't good for me. Is giving me things that are harmful to my salvation. You all know of examples of people, probably, that have felt like this. Well, we must undeceive them. What is frustrating to me is to see folks who refuse to apply to the present situation the infallible truths of our faith. Pope Pius XI, in The Kingship of Christ and the Conversion of the Jewish Nation, is quoted as saying, Pope Pius XI, comprehending and merciful charity towards the erring and even towards the contemptuous does not mean and cannot mean that you renounce in any way the proclaiming of, the insisting on, and the courageous defense of the truth and its free and unhindered application to the realities about you. We must apply the Catholic truth to the realities about you. That is precisely the point of this talk. Objectively, we must apply it to the realities about us. And so, it's frustrating for me to see that so many of these folks make the teachings of the Church, the admonitions of the popes, as if they were of no use. Why did St. Pius V, in the strongest possible language, tell us we could attend the traditional Latin Mass until the end of time without fear or scruple of conscience, if in 1995, supposedly we cannot attend the traditional Latin Mass? We have to scruple. We have to fear in our conscience. What is the point? He might as well play golf if it existed back then. He might as well just not written that passage, the perpetual indult for the traditional Latin Mass. What is the point? What is the purpose of that if we can't apply that? What is the purpose of St. Pius X condemning modernism if we have to let modernists run the Church? That is the precise problem with the Society of St. Pius X. They believe in modernism, but they don't think there's any such thing as a modernist. That's like saying, well, we'll condemn Lutheranism, but Luther's okay. He can stay in and become a bishop or even a pope. No. Once they adhere to that heresy, they separate themselves from the Catholic body. Why did our Lord tell the apostles, you are my friends if you do the things that I command you, if there was no possibility for them to do what he did not command? Those words of our Lord are useless. The objective fact is that there is a possibility that they could do what he did not command, and that's what we are seeing today. So I cringe when I see these types of things. A summary. The evolutionists would rather break the laws of nature than admit of a creator. The Jews would rather break the natural and written laws and crucify Christ than to admit that he was the Messiah. And those in the Novus Ordo and the leaders of the Society of St. Pius X would rather break the laws of the church than to admit that the Novus Ordo is a false religion. How do they do that? They place office and jurisdiction into the hands of heretics by claiming that Vatican II, the new Mass, the new Code are from the Catholic Church, even though they're destroying millions of souls. Now, Our Lady dubbed this false church the Church of Darkness. And he told people, and are you home aloneers listening, she told people to keep going to church, and above all, to pray for the Church of Darkness to leave Rome. This is what we must do. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the Catholic Church. So let's sum this all up. If the gates of hell are prevailing against the church, which has authored the new Mass, and Davies correctly shows this by the cover of his new book, but if the gates of hell shall not prevail, then the new Mass cannot be from the Catholic Church. Vatican II cannot be from the Catholic Church. But the fact remains, the majority of Catholics still attend the Novus Ordo, at least implicitly believe that Vatican II and the new Mass are from the Catholic Church. Hence, our job is to undeceive them. How will this be done? This leads to the main conclusion of this talk. In order to rebuild the family and the church, it is imperative that the Novus Ordo be exposed for what it is: a false church masquerading as the true church. That is the only hope to rebuild the church and the family, to make individuals happy for time and eternity. As St. Pius X put it, to restore all things in Christ. There is no other way, there is no other truth, there is no other life, and there is no other hope. We must help these folks by destroying the false assumptions, the sand upon which they are building. We must make sure they're building on the rock and not on the sand. Now, how do we exalt the true church? The single best way to exalt the true church in our age is to expose the false one. Father Sanborn said in Catholic Restoration, 1992, this is now the burning question. Is the Novus Ordo Church the Roman Catholic Church? If the answer is yes, then we traditional priests should shut down our churches and encourage people to go to the indult mass. If the answer is no, then it is the duty of faithful Catholic priests and laity to take aim at this new bogus church, which is claiming the Catholic name, and expose it as a false religion. It means that what will distinguish the true Catholic from the false is his uncompromising refusal to let the Novus Ordo Church enjoy the Catholic name. Now, Pope Leo XIII said, regarding Freemasonry, we wish it to be your rule, first of all, to tear away the mask from Freemasonry and to let it be seen as it really is. So this great Pope said to tear the mask off of Freemasonry. Now, if Leo XIII were standing here, I have no doubt that he would tell us, tear the mask off the Novus Ordo. Tear the mask off the Novus Ordo. Expose it for what it is. It is an abomination before God and man. It is the author of the abomination of desolation, the new Mass. It is destroying souls, and it must go. We must tell the world that these wolves have not climbed in through the door, but are thieves and robbers whose destruction is everywhere apparent. This necessity of exposing the Novus Ordo is the entire point of this talk. If you take nothing else home, remember that. Now, this leads us to a big question. How shall this be done? How shall this be done? And by whom? Well, our Blessed Mother, when she was asked to be the Mother of God, she said, how shall this be done, since I know not man? So when we are asked to expose the Novus Ordo, we must say, how shall this be done since we know not God? That is, we are not saints ourselves. Saint Teresa of Avila always stressed the absolute necessity of becoming saints ourselves if we are to help others. So we must be saints. And in this way, we will work, as it were, indirectly, obtaining graces for others by our prayers, by our good works. Who is called to do this? All of us. All Catholics given the grace to see the problem. All of us who have been part of the problem by our sins and our lukewarmness are called to be part of the solution. Much has been given to us and much will be expected. We must try to imitate St. Teresa the Little Flower in her desire, her intense desire to love God and to help her neighbor. So we need an army of saints. This army of saints will be akin to the army of saints under Gideon. The lukewarm, the ones who lazily lay down and slurp up the water, will be rejected. You have to be willing to work. You have to be willing, in a certain sense, to give up what we might term our dignity in some respects. Virtue is greater than dignity anyway. We must cooperate with grace and be docile to grace, to whatever God wishes us to do. This docility is the very opposite of prejudice. We must be docile to grace. Like St. Paul, we must admit our blindness so that the power of Christ may dwell within us. The dying admonition of Venerable Mary Vagreda to her sisters in religion, she called her religious in, and she said, I have three last things to tell you. This is my final admonition to you. I recommend to you three things: virtue, virtue, and virtue. Virtue is the very foundation of the church. From the dozens of quotes from the City of God, you were probably wondering when I was going to get to that, emphasizing this, one very beautiful one is part of the last discourse before the washing of the feet. It is recorded that our Lord said, in order to leave an example of humility to my apostles and to my church, which must be built up on the secure foundation of this virtue of humility, I desire, my Father, to wash the feet of my disciples, including the least of all of them, Judas, steeped in his own malice. We must wash the feet of those in error. We must love them. Now, what are the weapons of this army? The primary weapon of this army is none other than the Blessed Sacrament. Can we imagine how powerful we are when we receive Holy Communion? We can say, now it is not I who live, but Christ dwells within me. From the soul of the apostolate, there's a very beautiful passage. The good results obtained by the apostolate correspond invariably to the degree of Eucharistic life acquired by the apostle. We cannot imagine we will do any good if our divine Savior, truly present in the Blessed Sacrament, is not the very center of our life. This fits in perfectly with what I said last year about living from communion to communion. I will speak a little bit more about that tomorrow. This is how Our Lady lived. She lived from one communion to the next. It is the perfect sacramental and liturgical life. And it is our vocation. It has a lot to do with what St. Pius X did. Make no mistake about it. St. Pius X knew that these men were going into the seminaries to destroy the church. He knew that. What could he do to fight against it? What could he do to fight? Our Lady said, again in the City of God, speaking of the Blessed Sacrament, she said, it is the will of the Lord and my own that with this sword thou fight the battles of the Almighty in the name of the Holy Church against the invisible enemies. These enemies which, as she said in another place, presume to plot the destruction of the whole church. Our second great weapon is our Blessed Mother herself. We must be part of her heel by our true devotion and by total consecration, and she will use us. A third weapon is the sword of truth itself, the Catholic truth which divides the soul and the spirit, which will always cut down the enemies of happiness. The fourth weapon is what will surprise you. One of our greatest weapons is our own nothingness, our own poverty, our own weakness. This is a great secret to sanctity. Because if the more we know how weak how nothing we are. The more dependent on God's grace we will be, and the better instruments in His hands we will become. Oh, that we could become like St. Paul, who said, I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may dwell within me. So we must use these weapons, the Blessed Sacrament, the Blessed Mother, the Sword of Truth, our own nothingness. These are our weapons. We need virtue, not violence. Weapons such as truck bombs are for the children of darkness. Our weapon is the weapon of virtue. And so with these weapons, for God's sake, for our neighbor's sake, for our own sake, we must be saints. And the goal of this army is simple. We must expose the Novus Ordo. We must triumph over it in open show. Our Lord told us, fear not, I have overcome the world. There is nothing greater that we could accomplish for the glory of God and salvation of souls than this. Imagine how many souls would be saved if the mask were torn off this false church. There are many in the post-Vatican II generation who have never even known the true Catholic Church. To expose this false church is certainly my life's work, and I believe all true Catholics must unite and knowingly make it our goal. Finally, I do not believe that this indirect method will be completely sufficient, indirectly obtaining for souls grace. I believe there must come a time when there must be direct, open confrontation with these wolves, these false leaders. As St. Paul, in his beautiful admonition to St. Timothy, this is from the Mass for a doctor of the Church, reprove, entreat, and rebuke, and I might add, confront these false shepherds. It seems that for this great task, we need great saints. I believe primarily the priests will be called. The priests, our leaders, they will be called to confront this false church. More specifically, where is Moses to interpose himself between God and his wayward people, so deserving of the punishment we suffer? Where is St. John the Baptist to tell these modern Herods that it is not lawful for them to parade the Immaculate Spouse of Christ as if she had left Christ her spouse to marry Babylon, the great harlot? In the eyes of man, perhaps this can happen. Not in the eyes of God. The Immaculate Spouse of Christ shall ever remain faithful. Where is St. Vincent Ferrer to tell these false leaders to come to the judgment? Where is Daniel the prophet to expose these false leaders who lust in their hearts after the Immaculate Spouse of Christ to destroy her? Where is Daniel to say to them, if you will not stop masquerading as Catholic leaders, and if you will not repent, then behold, an angel of the Lord awaiteth to cut thee in two. And above all, Enoch, Elias, where art thou? Where art thou? Have we ever realized the exact nature of the glorious mission of these two witnesses of the apocalypse? Do you know what their mission will be? It is simple. It is to expose the Antichrist. And just as they will expose Antichrist himself, so our duty is to expose the precursors of Antichrist and the false church of Antichrist, which is deceiving, where possible, even the elect. We could not accomplish any greater good for God's glory and the exaltation of His holy church than this. If I may take another moment, I would like to describe why this will be a difficult task. I apologize to Dr. Kumaraswamy if I go a little bit long. I guess that's my trademark. I really want to say this. This will be a difficult task because I believe firmly that we are here experiencing in front of our eyes what St. Paul called the mystery of iniquity. Especially regarding these men who have entered our church to destroy it. How could anyone devote his whole life to destroying the Catholic Church? This, in essence, is devoting one's whole life to destroy not only their own happiness, but the happiness of others. You remember what our Lord said to the Pharisees? you are not entering heaven, and those who were entering, you do not allow to enter. That is precisely what these people are doing. Leo XIII said, to wish to destroy the religion of the church. This is in his encyclical to the Freemasons, on the Freemasons. To wish to destroy the religion and the church which God himself has established and whose perpetuity he ensures by his protection, and to bring back after a lapse of 18 centuries the manners and customs of the pagans is signal folly and audacious impiety. Signal folly and audacious impiety. The entire remnant church must unite for this glorious battle. All clergy, religious, and laity. Clergy, religious, and laity. For a triple cord is hard to break. We must unite. I often think that there is a lack of unity in the remnant church and so much infighting amongst us because there is a lack of a common goal. Our common goal must be to destroy the Novus Ordo from the face of the earth. It is an abomination before God and man. It is spreading unhappiness. Well, then we must spread happiness. How blessed are the feet of those who spread the gospel of peace. We are called, like St. Teresa, the little flower, to begin practicing virtue today. Tomorrow never comes. I think there should be a goal amongst traditional Catholics year by year to live the life of Christ in the liturgical year, beginning with Advent. Live the life of Christ with the goal of a new Pentecost. A new Pentecost in which we will be replenished with the gifts of the Holy Ghost, especially wisdom, counsel, and fortitude, by which we will be the instruments of the Holy Ghost to destroy this false church. And briefly, I believe that that is one of the reasons why the CMRI, your beautiful congregation of priests, brothers, and sisters, is so important. You are Our Lady's order. You are her slaves. And wherever our Immaculate Queen is, there flies the Holy Ghost. I believe, and I have seen with my eyes and heard with my ears, as it were, the gifts of the Holy Ghost being operated here. The gifts of the Holy Ghost are superior to the virtues. When we exercise virtues, we are exercising a power that God has given to us, but we are exercising it. When we exercise the gifts of the Holy Ghost, it is God the Holy Ghost working within us. And these times are so disastrous that that is precisely what we need. And I believe the CMRI is called to be on the front lines of this battle. The front lines of this battle. And of course, Bishop Dolan, Father Chicada, Father Sanborn, all the Mexican clergy, all the beautiful traditional priests, bishops and priests around the world. We will take the front lines. We will take the front lines. We cannot, or rather, we must, as St. Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. We must contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Not go out and buy 5 acres, store a bunch of food, and let the rest of the world literally go to hell. Where's the charity in that? Let us be holy like Our Lady, like Saint Joseph, and trust in divine providence. Let us boldly proclaim the Catholic truth, which alone shall set souls and society free from satanic tyranny. Let us not build on the sand of our own blindness. This is what the Church of Antichrist, the Novus Ordo, is building, or is built upon before our very eyes. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Let us say with the blind man of the gospel, O Lord, that I may see. Let us always build on the rock, the firm foundation of the Roman Catholic faith, the faith of Peter, helping others to avoid building on the sand of the passing fashions of the day. Above all, I'm almost through. Let us be holy. Let us be docile in the hands of our Lord, Our Lady, and the Holy Ghost, in order that we may share in the glorious triumph which will come when this false church is exposed and vast multitudes are undeceived. Let us try to be, to the followers of the Church of Antichrist, what Enoch and Elias will be to the followers of Antichrist himself. instruments in the hands of God to undeceive this poor world starved for true love and true happiness. And let us especially do this for the younger ones, young people who are being raised in the Novus Ordo and other false religions without the constant public witness of the church, the city seated on a mountain which cannot be hid. So in conclusion, to rebuild the family and the church, it is imperative that we tear the mask off the Novus Ordo, that multitudes be undeceived, that they be made happy by the knowledge of the Catholic truth, which alone can make souls happy in time and eternity. Let us call upon Our Lady of Fatima, pleading for the victory she promised, and which will infallibly happen, and let us hope soon.
Let us beg for her intercession in exposing the Church of Darkness and banishing it from Rome forever. Only this way will the multitudes, the poor captives of Jacob, as I term them, be undeceived. Only this way will the church, the family, and society be rebuilt and renovated for the glory of God, for the honor of our Immaculate Queen, for the exaltation of the Roman Catholic Church, and for the salvation of souls. Oh, when shall we hear the voice of our Immaculate Queen telling us, "Go, my children, go. You, the few who can see, and enlighten this poor world, spreading the happiness that is yours to all around you." Let us hope we hear this voice soon. Perhaps we've heard it now. Thank you. God bless you. Please pray for me.